Welcome to this chapel hour. Are we on? We're on. It's not really a chapel hour. Some of you had a long day yesterday. Dr. McConville had a very long day yesterday from 9 till 4 with PhD students, and then he had to endure supper with some of us on the faculty, and then in the evening he had an our lecture here. Let me introduce him again as I did yesterday. Not all of you have heard him before, and so I remind you of who he is and what he brings to the presentation. Before I do that, though, I remind you that those of you who are in my Deuteronomy class, we are meeting for lunch in room Honeycutt 222. So we'll pick up our lunch. If you brought your bag lunch, you can go straight there. Those of us who have to pick up our lunch at the cafeteria, we'll go to the cafeteria, pick it up, and then come back to 222. Those of you who are not in the Deuteronomy class, but you want to discuss further, come on down. I think there'll be room for more than we have in the class. So I should also mention that last night's lecture and this morning's lecture will be available almost immediately in the library and also on internet. So you can listen to these lectures at home on internet. I wish we had had yesterday all day's sessions on, but they were more technical in nature and most of us wouldn't be interested in those issues. Esoteric and exotic and whatever. Let's pray before we begin. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the word we've just heard. And we pray that you would help us to take to heart what we have learned. Help us to be parents that will honor you with the way in which we handle our children. And now we pray that we would honor you in the way in which we handle the matters of your word, the academic discussion of it, and theological reflection upon it. We thank you for this, your servant, whom you have brought to minister to us. Energize him. And may we be edified in our hearts and our minds for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Just by way of introduction again, every year during the week before fall reading days and preceding the Thanksgiving holiday, most of our faculty of the Scripture and Interpretation Division and many of our PhD students leave campus to join 5,000 or 6,000 scholars at professional conferences sponsored by the Evangelical Theological Society, the Institute for Biblical Research, the Society for Biblical Literature, and the American Schools of Oriental Research. We meet in one of the major convention cities of the country. I should say also our theologians attend that. It's not just Scripture and Interpretation Division, but the people in the theology and tradition division as well. In any case, people come from all over the world to attend these conferences and to read papers at these. We plan on having one or more of these on our campus each year this Monday and Tuesday, that is the week before the conferences start. For next year, we have already lined up Baster Har Romani from Leiden in Holland, who is a world-class textual critic. You can guess that this is through Dr. Gentry's connections. But he will be here next year as well, and we now have a bonus. I. Howard Marshall is coming to Union University on the Monday of this week next year, and we have arranged to have him come here for Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. So we'll get double dosed next year, and that's a special privilege. Howard Marshall, of course, as you know, is perhaps the foremost evangelical Luke scholar, and good to have him here. Well, this year we are delighted to host Professor Gordon McConville, the foremost evangelical authority on the book of Deuteronomy. Professor McConville is a native of Northern Ireland. His primary studies were in modern languages at Cambridge University, followed by divinity with a specialization in Old Testament languages and literature at New College, Edinburgh, and then a PhD at Queen's University in Belfast under Gordon Wenham, whom some of you know through his commentary on Genesis in the Word series and the Nicot, Leviticus, etc. Dr. McConville was Dr. Wenham's first PhD graduate. And so now they have the joy of working together at where Dr. McConville has taught the Old Testament and Hebrew at Trinity College, Bristol, Wycliffe Hall at Oxford, and now with Dr. Wenham at Cheltenham and Gloucester College of Higher Education in England. Some of you are familiar with his writings, which include Law and Theology in Deuteronomy, published in 1984. I had read some of his materials and before that and met him at a Tyndale convention in Britain, but this is the first volume that I read. He's since published Judgment and Promise, an Interpretation of Jeremiah, 1993, Grace in the End, that is this little volume, A Study in Deuteronomic Theology. There are a dozen copies or so of these in the bookstore that you may be interested in purchasing. Time and Place in Deuteronomy, Sheffield, 1994, and that deals with matters of Deuteronomy. He has just completed his commentary on Deuteronomy, which I wasn't aware that he was writing it, and I was hoping that he would, because he has written so widely on the book, all kinds of essays on it, that what I need is his commentary. And so apparently the manuscript is finished, and now as soon as the publishers can get their act together, it will appear. He is also general editor of the European Journal of Theology. Above and beyond all of these good things that we can say about him academically, having spent these last few days with him, he has impressed me again as such a gentle spirit who embodies all the best of evangelical scholarship. He has a great respect for people with whom he differs, and he willingly learns from them. But I am so appreciative of the way in which he is able to filter everything scholars do and learn from those with whom he disagrees as much as he can, and then go on to let the evidence and the data and the text speak for itself. We're here to hear him, and we hear him gladly today on the matter of law and grace, a false dichotomy. Dr. McConville, it's a delight to have you here.
Well, thank you very much once again, Dr. Block, for those kind words. I'm not really sure, having spoken to you over the last couple of days, that you really do need my commentary on Deuteronomy. We've been talking a lot about it on and off, and I think I really need your commentary on Deuteronomy, which I also look forward to, and I hope that won't be too long before it comes. And, you know, I am delighted to be here and continue to think together with you. Although I'm conscious now I've got a Deuteronomy class in front of me, and I'm not sure how much I can really add to what Dr. Block teaches you in there. But I look forward to meeting you afterwards as well. I've taken this topic for this lecture, Grace and Law in Deuteronomy, a false dichotomy or a false polarization, because I think it's a great theological topic, and it's one that exercises us all as we try to read the Bible, and particularly perhaps as we try to understand the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, which we inevitably do as Christians. The Old Testament can give us problems because it's the Old Testament. You know, it's old. So do we really need it anymore? What does old mean anyway? And one of the ways in which we have treated it as old is by saying, well, it's not really to do with the gospel. It's to do with the law. We don't need that anymore. We all know what Paul said about that. So why do we use it? Why do we even look at it at all? Well, I want to try and give some possible answers to that kind of question. And I do think that in some ways it is setting up the interpretation of parts of the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy, in a wrong way by even asking this grace law question at the outset. What I'd rather do is look at what's in there, and then maybe we can come back to these kinds of categories. Well, having said that, I mean, I am going to use these categories in order to look at the book, but still, I want to establish that as a sort of principle. Let's see what's there. Deuteronomy can be a little bit of a puzzle. It is perhaps supremely the book in the Old Testament that emphasizes God's gift to Israel, the fulfillment of promise, a book of grace. Here is where the promises made to Abraham right back there early on in Genesis are getting very close to their fruition. And the idea of that fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is everywhere throughout this book. Again and again and again, we read that it is that God is giving the land to Israel. That's one side of this book, and on the other hand, it is the book of the law. It's the great book of command. And so you have these two sides. And I was saying last night, some of you may have been here, that as a book of law, Deuteronomy is very often regarded in a disparaging sort of way. You know, that's just a doctrine of reward for doing certain things right. So you do have these two sides in the book of Deuteronomy. You've got the gift and you've got the command. How do they... You see, I'm changing the language slightly there from grace and law, but it is essentially the same thing. How do they fit together? Well, I want to look at each of them in turn, first of all, a little bit more closely, and then have some reflections on them. I want us to think, first of all, of the structure of the book as an expression of a theology of grace. Now, you're well aware, particularly if you've been studying the book, of the form of it, the treaty form. This is one of the real established conclusions of scholarship on the book in the 20th century, isn't it? Where people discover the Hittite treaty, particularly the Hittite treaties, way back in the 20s, actually. But then they were discovered to be very similar to Deuteronomy's form in the 50s. Amazing how long some things take to kind of trickle through. And this has been a very helpful tool for interpreting the book. Broadly speaking, we have, and I'm not going to do this in detail because you will have done it, but you know, you have a preamble in the first few verses of the book of Deuteronomy. You then have what might be called a historical prologue, first roughly chapters 1 to 3, maybe you can count 4 in there. It's not that easy to tie up the structure of the book verse by verse to this structure. We can sort of argue over that. Then you have commands, general and specific commands in chapters 5 to 26. You have what some people call a document clause in chapter 27, and you have blessings and curses in chapter 28. Now there, very, very, very roughly, is a correspondence between the well-known Hittite treaty form and the form of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1 to 28. I'm coming to the end bit of Deuteronomy in a moment or two, But there is this loose connection which broadly expresses the relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Yahweh as the one who initiates, gives a covenant relationship with this people, and the people are cast in the sort of vassal relationship. So you have this metaphor of overlord and vassal. And that makes it very much an initiative of the Lord, doesn't it, to establish this relationship, if one takes this analogy seriously. Now, the thing about a treaty is, if you are vassal, if you're unfortunate enough, I suppose, to be a vassal kingdom in the Hittite Empire or something, and you've just entered into this covenant with the Hittites, the last thing that you get in that treaty is the blessings and curses. And then you go away and you go home and you think, well, I hope we can keep to those arrangements, you know, otherwise it's going to be bad. And at the end, once the treaty has been established, you're in this open situation. Which way will it go? And, you know, sometimes I think it's possible to be slightly cynical about the motives of some of these big powers in the ancient world. They made these treaties, and then they watched, you know. And maybe the point of the treaty was, well, we just need a pretext here, then we'll really get them, you know. Well, we don't know what was in the minds of the overlords, but I've certainly seen that sort of interpretation of some of these ancient Near Eastern treaties. But once they're concluded, you have these two options. Which way will it go? Now take that back to the book of Deuteronomy and come to the end of chapter 28, or just chapter 28 in general, and you have this great long list of curses. And the point that is being rammed home in this chapter is that the people are required to be faithful to the covenant with Yahweh, and if they don't, they will lose the blessings that the Lord is giving them. And the final curse there in the last few verses of chapter 28 is to lose the land itself and to be scattered among the nations. Now imagine that's the last word. Where does that leave you? Well, it leaves you, doesn't it, wondering what's going to happen next. Are we going to be able to keep this covenant? Are we going to be able to continue in a relationship with the Lord? But actually, the structure of the book of Deuteronomy doesn't end there. And this is rather important. It means that one has to be careful about the idea of the treaty form of Deuteronomy, because, of course, it only approximates. It is only something that is borrowed. It's a kind of borrowed dress, and it's not borrowed in an exact way, because there is a sequel to this curses section, which by rights ought to close the book off, you see, if it was following the treaty form perfectly. But there's a sequel, and in fact, you know, I remember thinking when I got in my commentary to the end of chapter 28, well, it ought to finish here, but I've got six chapters left to comment on. You know, there's quite a lot left to come. And quite a bit of what's left is looking at what's going to happen if the people fails to keep the covenant. And chapter 30 particularly is one that we could focus on there, and I do want to come back to it before we finish, because it is anticipating a new act of reconciliation between Yahweh and the people, a new act of grace, as I'll want to say, after Israel has failed to keep the covenant. So there is something rather important, and indeed chapters 31 and 32 can be built in, could be added in to make that point as well, and as I say, I may come back to those if we've got time. But here is the point about the structure itself. The structure of the book itself lays a tremendous sort of stress on the initiative of the Lord in saving Israel, in making the covenant and keeping the covenant with Israel, and even renewing it after Israel has broken it. So the Lord has the last word, if you like. He is the first word and the last word in all of this. Well, there then is a first point that comes from a broad sweep, a broad look at the book. As you focus in as well, you find that there's a great deal of evidence for the Lord's initiative in bringing about the relationship between him and Israel. He does it first. And the idea of gift is very important. I once counted the number of times in which it is said that the Lord gives the land, or indeed other things, to Israel. I did this is the sort of thing you do when you're doing a dissertation. And as in my case, that was a very long time ago. I've forgotten what the number was, but it is about 160 or something like that. Anyway, it's a lot, you know. So that this is an important, more than a device, it's an important part of the rhetoric and the meaning of the book, that the Lord gives everything that makes up the substance of Israel's life. Land, cities. There's a nice little text in 6 that we might look at to illustrate the point. 6, 10, and 11. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land that he swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, houses filled with all sorts of goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns that you did not hew. What a gift that must be. Vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. You see the strong emphasis on gift. Here's a land ready-made for God's people to occupy and to live in, to give them all that they need for life. There's another important verb there, too, in the first line of that verse, when the Lord has brought you into the land. When he's brought, there's this sense of leading. And throughout chapters 1 to 11, you have a strong sense of the Lord leading his people to the place where he's taking them to. Lovely metaphor in 131. The Lord carried you on the way, just as a man carries his child. Isn't that a lovely a lovely depiction of the divine parent. Just to make a little connection there, I went with the chapel service a moment or two ago. Here is the Lord's compassion, tender love for the people he has chosen. This is right in the thick of the theology of the book of Deuteronomy. And the mere fact that a lot of this language is repeated and repeated is important as well. There's a certain sort of formulaic character about this. The land is very often called the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. It's almost as if in the book of Deuteronomy you can never just get a reference to the land. It's always got to be qualified, the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Just to hammer home the point again and again and again. And this is because this is the essential thing about it. And it's the essential thing about the nature of the relationship between Israel and God. So there is this strong emphasis on gift. There is also the idea of choice. He chooses the people. We talked a little bit about that last night, and perhaps I'll not go over that ground again. The idea that Israel is God's chosen people, chosen to be holy to him, to be his treasured possession. And the mere fact of the Lord's choosing shows again his initiating prerogative in this whole relationship. Well, that's probably enough just to sort of demonstrate that point, that there's an awful lot of grace in the book of Deuteronomy. Come now to the other side of this and think about command. Because Deuteronomy is supremely the book of command. You know that, of course, we have the Decalogue, first of all, in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, but then it comes up again in the book of Deuteronomy. At the beginning there of the great long section of commands and laws in chapter 5. It fronts that section up. Here's the great middle section of the book of Deuteronomy, the bulk of the book headed up by the Decalogue. That's not accidental. That's making a rather important statement. So you have that, and of course, you have frequent allusions to the laws, the statutes, the ordinances. You know, you get all these different words in English translation because there are several different words that are used repeatedly in the Hebrew in Deuteronomy. I thought of five different Hebrew words that are rendered by words like statute, law, command, Torah, testimony. Word itself could be added in there, because sometimes the plural words refers to laws and commandments as well. So there's this rich vocabulary for command or law. So it's not without warrant that the book is regarded as a book of law. And you get it so often in sort of introductory passages, like 4:1, "So now Israel, give heed to the statutes and ordinances that I'm teaching you to observe." 6:1, "This is the commandment, the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you to observe in the land that you're about to cross into and occupy." And this, of course, is one essential part of the treaty analogy as well, isn't it? To go back to the treaty analogy, it's not only something that is given by the overlord, but there are requirements that come along with it. Hence, in the treaty terms, you have stipulations, don't you, that are laid upon the vassal. Actually, I should qualify the treaty analogy by saying that in many respects, Deuteronomy is a mixed form. It's a mixture of treaty and law code. And of course, instead of stipulations that you might find, or of the sort that you might find in a treaty, what you actually get in the middle of Deuteronomy is laws. So in that sense, it's somewhat more like a law code. Of course, this doesn't affect the basic point that you've got a metaphor drawing on ancient Near Eastern forms, which is establishing on the one hand the gift of God and on the other hand the obligation of the people. But the point is that they are both there, and the treaty law code analogy helps to express that. And so the people enter into covenant. God gives, but the people must assent to the arrangement, as it were. And as they do, they undertake to obey. I think the passage where they do this in Deuteronomy is in chapter 26, verses 16 to 19. It's not actually just quite so clear as in the book of Exodus, for example. Exodus 19 and 24, you have very clear statements from the people about how they will undertake to keep the law. Here it comes really as part of a speech of Moses. And in 26:17, you have, "Today you have obtained the Lord's agreement to be your God and for you to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and to obey him. Today the Lord has obtained your agreement to be his treasured people, as he promised you, to keep his commandments." Do you see the sort of mutuality there, the parallel that is established? There is a mutual commitment on the part of the Lord and his people to be committed to each other. They will keep his laws. He will confirm them as his people. That's a rather solemn moment in the whole book of Deuteronomy there, those last few verses in chapter 26. Well, grace and law, or gift and command, are interwoven into the theology and the form of the book. Now, I want us to look a little bit more closely at individual statements within the book. I think it's important to start with the big picture so that we can come and look at the individual statements and have a context for them. But as we focus down, people have been perplexed because they have thought they've found grace texts and law texts in conflict with each other. Let me exemplify that. Chapter 6, we've already read in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. which stressed the gift of God. Do you see the consequence of that in verse 12? The sentence beginning in verse 10 continues there in verse 12. It says, when the Lord has brought you into the land and given you all those good things, then take care that you do not forget the Lord. And you get commands following out of that. Now, of course, that's important. That the order there is significant, isn't it? He has given you the land, therefore you should do his will, obey his commands. But then if you come down to verses 17 and 18, look at what happens there. You must diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees and his statutes that he has commanded you. Do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may go in and occupy the good land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give you. Do you see the different order there? Keep the commands so that you may go in and occupy the land. Now, logically, that is a quite different thought, isn't it? Here's one thought: the Lord is giving you the land, therefore obey him. Here's another thought: obey him so that you can go into the land. Now, what's going on here? And this latter text has frequently been regarded as coming from the hand of a legalist, a writer who disagrees with the theology of grace. This is how critical scholars have sometimes responded to these differences. There's another example in 7, 11, and 12. 7, 11 is, therefore obey the commands, and that's as a consequence of the whole idea of gift, which has been the theme of the preceding verses. From verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord, it says, and develops that concept until in verse 11 you get, therefore obey the commandment. Then in verse 12 you get, if you heed these ordinances by diligently observing them, the Lord your God will maintain with you the covenant loyalty that he swore to your ancestors. And that seems to be the legalistic voice coming back again. And again, you find commentators who explain the text in that way. And you may well be aware of critical analyses which have pulled apart law statements and grace statements in the book of Deuteronomy. And there are those who think that Deuteronomy was originally essentially a law book to which rather more grace-orientated texts were added, and others who consider it was essentially a book of promise or grace or gift to which more legalistic kinds of passages were added. And the whole thing is conceived in terms of a theological contest between people who believed in grace and people who believed in law. And the book is then a sort of a monument to a debate of that sort, with nobody emerging the winner, really. Well, I don't think it's like that at all. That seems to me to misunderstand the thing, because what's actually happening here is that these different kinds of statement are deliberately being juxtaposed with each other in order to produce a bigger picture within which both the theology of promise and grace and the theology of command have their place. I'm appealing now to the idea of rhetoric, really. And that's rather important. It's important to remember that the form of Deuteronomy is rather sermonic. You get all these repetitions. This belongs to rhetoric. You have words of Moses addressed to the people on the plains of Moab before they go into the land. He's persuading them to keep the covenant. He's giving them grounds on which they should keep it, and he's persuading them to keep it. This is a rhetorical exercise. Of course, it's theological as well, but it's not a thesis. in which the author sets out very, very carefully and with sort of modern Western qualifications and refinements the relationship in theology between law and grace. It is not that kind of thing. It's a document which aims to persuade. I want to use chapters 1 to 3 as a small paradigm of how this works and of the theology of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 1 is, this is a story. Chapter 1 to 3 roughly correspond to the prologue that I mentioned a moment or two ago, if we're borrowing again the treaty analogy. This is what happened between God and Israel up to the point at which they now stand on the plains of Moab. And in this review, Moses goes back into Egypt, if you like, and remembers how the Lord has brought the people to this point. And particularly, he focuses on the immediate past. It's not that immediate, it's 40 years ago, or about 38 years ago, or something like that, when they attempted at the first to enter the land. This is what chapter 1 is about. Now, do you see how throughout chapter 1, the Lord is directing the people to go into the land? I think we really need to come in about verse 19. Then, just as the Lord our God had ordered us, we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness that you saw, and you reached the hill country of the Amorites, which is, broadly speaking, the land of Canaan, which the Lord our God is giving us. And there you see that theology of gift coming in there. And look at 21c. The Lord your God has given you the land. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised. Do not fear, be dismayed. Here it is. He's done it. It's yours. Go in and take it. And they say, well, we're not very sure. And they send out spies, and the spies come back with stories about how powerful the people of the land are. Look at verse 20, 28. Our kindred, that's the spies, have made our hearts melt by reporting, the people are stronger and taller than we, the cities are large and fortified up to heaven. We actually saw there the offspring of the Anakim, these sort of legendary giant people from the past. And they refuse to go up. They haven't the faith to do it. They haven't the faith to receive the gift. Now, as the chapter continues, the Lord then directs the people back into the wilderness because they have been unfaithful, they've been unable to take the gift. And then they say, oh, well, perhaps we should have gone after all. And then they turn around and try to go into the land under their own steam, and of course they're miserably defeated. Now, the whole story is a wonderful sort of parable of the nature of the relationship between God and his people. He gives the gift, and they should receive it. They don't receive it. Therefore, they don't get it. They try to take it in their own strength, and they fail. You see the sort of parable of, it's almost a parable of the spiritual life, really, isn't it, in that narrative. And it's also an introduction to the theological dynamic of the whole book of Deuteronomy. Now, of course, the very interesting thing, the important thing is that chapter 1, when that little part of the story is finished and the people have been defeated by the peoples of the land, they then come back and they stay in the wilderness for some time until the Lord says, it's time to go again. And he directs them back. And they do go in and take the land. And there the parable continues, so that the first gift is followed by a second gift. The first gift is refused, and the people suffer as a result. But then the offer is renewed, and this time they go in. And the Lord's decision to give life to his people overrules their failure and their weakness. And that's a terribly important sequence, setting up a dynamic that runs throughout the whole book. They do still have to take it. 318 comes in at the end of this whole story, and that's actually a charge to the tribes. Chapters 1 to 3 don't tell the story of the whole occupation of the land. Of course, that doesn't come to the book of Joshua. Just let me be clear about this. It refers to the taking of the part of the land which lay to the east of the River Jordan, and which would be occupied by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But you see how that is a kind of first fruits of the whole conquest, the whole occupation of the land. That's why it's there. That's the function of this, theologically, within Deuteronomy and looking on into Joshua. In 318, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are told that they, having received their gift, must still cross the Jordan to help the other tribes take their part of the land. So they still have an obligation, even after they've been settled in their own territory. So there is a strong emphasis on the gift of the Lord, but even so, the need for it to be appropriated. We don't have a whole lot more time. Really, let me just make one more point, which concerns the response, I suppose. I've said quite a lot about the grace of God and how it's enshrined in the structure of the book and in the fabric of the book. I want really just to say that it's possible to kind of misconstrue this relationship between grace and law, or grace and command. It's possible for us to lose the command in our concern, our right concern, to stress the grace of God. Now, in one way, you can read Deuteronomy as stressing very strongly the failure of God's people, Israel. Now, last night we looked briefly at chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, in which the people is characterized as stubborn, as incapable of keeping the covenant. This is part of the theology of election, where Deuteronomy is saying that the people aren't occupying the land because of their own, they're not chosen because of their own righteousness. That's the argument that's going on there. Now you can take that point and you can make that the dominant point of the whole book. Let me point out another little pair of texts, which I'm quite sure Dr. Block has already pointed out to you. Do you see how this metaphor of the circumcision of the heart is used in the book? In chapter 10, verse 16, you have circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stubborn any longer. Now you can see how that connects back to 9, 6 to 8, and it's all part of the sequence here around the golden calf incident. And the golden calf incident, also told in Exodus 32 to 34, of course, is one of the great symbols in the Old Testament of the unfaithfulness of the covenant people. The idolatry that happens right at the beginning of their life with God. Terribly ironic, tragic thing. Chapters 9 and 10 are reviewing that. And it's in that context that you have, first of all, this characterization of Israel as incapable of faithfulness, then this command for them to circumcise their heart. And what does that mean? That metaphor means, of course, that real belonging to Yahweh has got to go deeper than just outward ceremony. circumcision was the mark of the community, Moses is saying here the mark of the community has got to be something that really goes deep in people. But the point I want to draw attention to is that in 10:16 it comes as a command. You do it. Then right at the other end of the book, where the metaphor comes back, chapter 30, verse 6, what do we have? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. This is the other end of this whole trajectory that we've already observed in the book, where the Lord, even after Israel has failed, renews the relationship with them. They can't do it, he will do it. Now that is a very important aspect of the theology of the book. There's no accident about that pair of texts, one coming early on, one coming late on, and that shift from command to the statement that the Lord will do it. It's one of the things that secures the primacy of grace in this theology. But I want us just to pursue the point by looking carefully at chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. This is the passage within which that latter text is embedded. The Lord will circumcise your heart. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. Here's an exercise for you to pursue, if you like, with your Bibles and different versions of your Bibles. Just compare the translations, two or three different translations of Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. Of course, if you can read it in Hebrew, you'll get my point straight away that I'm about to make. The question is whether there is any if in these verses. There are a number of clauses which begin in Hebrew with the conjunction ki, and which can in theory be translated if or when. Now it's rather important which way one jumps on that. You could get a whole string of ifs and then you've got a very conditional kind of statement. You could get a whole string of whens and then you've got a statement that has got much more to do with what is actually going to happen. And it's rather curious. I compared the NRSV, which I'm reading, with the NASB, and found that in the NRSV you get an if in verse 1, the second clause of it. So it reads, when all these things have happened to you, the blessings and the curses that I've set before you, if you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, then the Lord will bring you back to your land and he will reestablish his relationship with you. He will circumcise your heart, you see? All of that will follow. Lots of when clauses then. And when I looked at the NASB, it had no if in verse 1. It had when all these things have happened to you and when you call them to mind among the nations, then all these things will happen. Lots of when clauses, until you get to verse 10, where NASB has an if. If you obey the Lord your God by observing his commandments and decrees that are written in this book of the law, which renders the whole thing conditional in retrospect. Whereas my NRSV has when at that point. So how do you translate this? Do you see there's a theological point that is right at the heart of the translator's enterprise here. I think, and of course, why do translators make their decisions? They make their decisions there because of theological, on theological grounds. And in fact, both of those translations, although they've put the if in quite different places, have ended up with a somewhat conditional interpretation of that passage. Now, it's possible to translate throughout here with when. Do you see the point? The point is that Moses is here picturing this future time when the people will be in exile and he will redeem them. But why will he redeem them? Will he wait for them to repent first and then redeem them? or will he just redeem them? That's the theological question. Of course, it might be a false question here in the end of the day, but you see, that's what's going on in translators' minds. I would suggest to you that you can read when throughout here, so that what Moses is actually picturing is a time when the people will be in exile, and the Lord would simply say, you will actually, as it happens, repent, and I will save you, and I will bring you back. And you will keep my commands. Do you see what I mean? Now, that might sound as if the people are being robbed of their right to respond, but it's actually very like what happens in Jeremiah 31 and 32, New Covenant theology. Look at Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 40, and see if it's not a bit like that in the New Covenant theology. However, having said that, and this really is my sort of parting shot here, and I know we have to finish about 1 minute ago, so I won't keep you. But having said that, how does this come across as preaching? And this is where we have to be very careful as readers. See, these verses, chapter 30, verse 1 to 10, are picturing a response that will be made by a future generation, way down the line there, in the exile. Moses is speaking to the people of Moab about something that's going to happen away in the future, and he's saying, when he says you, but of course he means that future generation, when you repent, I will bring you back, and so on. And the people are standing there in Moab might be thinking, well, what's this got to do with us? You know, I mean, this is all about the future. And if you think of it logically, then of course that's true. But of course we have to remember that he's preaching, and he is actually talking to the people of Moab. And look at verse 8, where you have these words: then you shall again obey the Lord, observing all his commandments that I am commanding you today. Now the you, because of the way in which the you is used in Deuteronomy, is strictly speaking addressing that future generation. But in fact, the you address in Deuteronomy has this capacity to conflate the generations, so that Israel throughout the generations is one entity. And although the logic of this verse says in the future you will obey my commands, in practice and according to the rhetoric and the preacher's purpose, the people who are listening to Moses hear that you shall obey, and it comes as a command. And that's the way in which we have to try and resolve this question about the relationship between law and grace. How, in Deuteronomy, how does it come? How does it impact us? How does this book impact us? Well, it reminds us of the great gifts of God, which undergird everything in our life and experience, and it hits us between the eyes with the command to keep his covenant. It does both those things, and you can't put them apart. I'm sorry to take too long.